Good morning. Good morning. So good to be with you all on this Lord's Day morning. We are going to be studying about dragons, which is a strange topic, it might seem, for a Bible study. But actually, dragons are all over the Bible. And there's different things we read about dragons, and sometimes God uses this symbol, this image, to describe different things, but there's one through line, and with that through line, we can follow the whole story of the Bible. We can find strength, we can find wisdom, and we can find hope. I invited everybody this week to turn in any dragon pictures that you had, and these are a few that I received, including a 3D printout of a dragon. And I invite you again to continue turning them in to me, and I'm going to put some of these pictures with verses from the Bible about dragons on our digital signs this week. So on the article, instead of the article, I have a fill in the blank with the passages and then a place for you to do a sketch. And kids, you have to check in with your parents, but as far as I'm concerned, you're allowed to doodle during this lesson and draw dragons. Just be thinking about what the Bible says about dragons. There's so many ideas about dragons, right? I first realized how powerful this image is in our psyche from the youngest age, whenever we took our firstborn daughter, Anna, when she was 6, 8 months old to Disneyland. And they have this show at night called The Fantasmic. And there's, at the end, the great finale is this fire-breathing dragon, I think it's Maleficent, is defeated by Mickey with his sword. And my daughter, not even a toddler yet, I would put her on my shoulders and I've never seen anything enrapture, just pull in a child like this before. And she wouldn't stop talking about dragon, dragon, dragon. For the next time we came, that's all she wanted was the dragon. And she kept wanting to see this dragon. And it wasn't the rest of the show. There was fireworks. There was all kinds of stuff. It was all about the power of a dragon. And it's no wonder that we are all interested in these things. This is a book that Kevin sent me that he still has, that his parents got him when he was 5 years old, about dragons. Dragons are everywhere. Dragons are in tons of our movies and our stories, and my kids are obsessed right now with How to Train Your Dragon, and there's a new movie out with that, and all kinds of things that have dragons in our popular culture. Dragons have been called the first meme. So I kind of tried to use a meme font as I collected just a few of the places throughout history, across cultures, across the world, that dragons have shown up. Not as a historical, zoological phenomenon, but as a way of talking about something that is real and meaningful. The neighbors of Israel had stories about dragons. And we've unearthed Ugaritic documents and Mesopotamian, and there's a Mesopotamian tablet 4,000 years old that talks about dragons. They told stories about Baal. The Canaanite people told stories about Baal defeating the dragon. And what the writers of the Bible do is they take these ideas and they say, listen, let me tell you about the true dragon slayer. Let me tell you about a God that doesn't just work in myth, but works in history. And the dragon comes to represent, like in the passage in Psalm 74 that Bob just read to us, Were you paying attention to what it said the dragon was? What God did? It wasn't something, just some crazy idea. He was talking about something that happened in history. the defeating of Egypt, the conquering of Pharaoh. Egypt was the dragon, the multi-headed dragon. And he parted the sea, and he crushed its heads. The fire-breathing dragon is down. See, we'll unmask the real dragon, but he has many faces in this world because he shows up in history. He can show up in us if we let him. Maybe this is why dragon stories are all over the place. Because at the very beginning, we see the great deceiver saying to the woman, as a serpent, and depending on how you read the curse in Genesis 3:14, maybe a serpent with legs. A serpent says, did the Lord really say that? See, twisting. We're going to see, as Bob read, he's called the twisting serpent. The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise, or I think maybe a better translation is you shall bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. You know, a head injury is totally different than a heel injury, right? Some people call this the proto-evangelium, the first telling of the good news. Before the Gospels are written, before even Abraham is born, before any of this, inside a curse, God turns it into a promise. And he says, right from the beginning, this is going to be a story through history of me struggling against you, but the outcome is already certain. You're going to come, and you are going to strike a blow against the seed of a woman. But he is going to crush your head. Well, that was mysterious, I would imagine, to the first readers of Genesis. Who is this serpent? Why is there a snake that's doing this? We don't have all of the information in Genesis, but we do in the Bible. And in case there was any doubt, as it keeps unveiling it, at the end of the Bible, we read John say, and the great dragon was thrown down. Who's the great dragon? That ancient serpent? You remember that guy? The ancient one all the way back? Who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver. The serpent deceived me. Remember Genesis 3? The deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. See, the Bible is a dragon story. And it might sound whimsical, might sound lighthearted, like a fairy tale, but that's not what dragons have meant throughout history. This is a sobering, challenging truth. See, the Bible is written by and for people who face darkness and have to find resolve and hope to stand with God. We have to find ways to trust him and overcome the evil and the chaos and death and destruction that he brings. And so throughout history, dragons have been a way for people to talk about chaos and evil and death. You know, these days, dragons are often, you have smog and you have sometimes pictures of big, scary serpents like what's that, Nagili or something from Harry Potter, and there's all these different stories, and you can see scary things. We have monster movies, and sometimes the word for dragon is translated in the Bible, monster. But the scariest stories that we tell, the scariest movies we watch, are about monsters who look like people. Right? Who do monstrous things. And the Bible uses dragon language to talk about those people too. And the Bible holds a warning about the kind of sway that the dragon wants to have over you. So here's the story in a very simplified version of the dragon story. First, we see the dragon wreaks havoc. And then the hero slays the dragon and saves his bride. There's a reason there's archetypes. All the great stories point to the same story, the gospel. And then we reign together. The hero, the king, and his bride reign together in a peaceful paradise. This is the story. And before we go any further, I just want to make one observation, one application here, just looking at this big story. The observation is, find hope in knowing the ending. My wife has started watching these Korean romance movies. Their Netflix calls them, you know, has the descriptions, it calls them swoon-worthy. So they're these Korean romances that are all poppy and happy and beautiful cinematography, and the people are lovely, and they only say soft, nice things to each other. And I asked her why she loves them, and last night she told me, I like them because I know how they're going to end. I don't have to get stressed about, is it going to be okay? Is somebody going to die? Is something bad going to happen? It's just, it's like Korean Hallmark, right? It's like, we know this is going to be okay. And there is comfort in that, just knowing the ending. Even when, will they, won't they, things aren't working out, oh, he was mean to her, we know how it's going to end. We know how history is going to end. See, we are in this part between Act 1 and Act 2. We're in the middle of the story. The hero has started his defeat of the dragon, but the dragon's still around. The dragon is, he's on a chain, Revelation 20 says. He's on a leash, but he's still wreaking havoc. And so it's hard, sometimes you think, what is going on here? Sometimes we think, things don't seem right. This doesn't make sense. Life does not make sense. And I know, because I've talked to some of you about it, that some of you have been thinking about that this week, last couple weeks, right? It's just evil all the time. It just rears its ugly head, shows its teeth. We think, why? Why is this allowed to happen? And the answer, Bible is very clear about, is the dragon. That's the point of the dragon story. That's the point of God using this image to show us over and over again. You know, we're seeing a history play out in narrative form just on this plane of existence, and then a poet or a prophet will come along and say, let me show you what was really going on here. And he'll mention the dragon. But from the beginning, Genesis 3, that's only part of the reason, right? Because it was a dual rebellion. It was a rebellion of Satan And it was a rebellion of humanity. And it continues to be. And so we as free agents in the world, free moral agents choosing right or wrong, choosing lies or truth, love or hate, we go about wreaking havoc ourselves as partners with the dragon. And that's, you know, if you read through the book of Revelation, you see first the dragon's partners are dealt with, and then the dragon is dealt with. There's all kinds of different words in the Bible. Sometimes it uses the word dragon. Sometimes it uses the word serpent. A lot of times it'll use these terms overlapping each other. You know, Nahash is the word for serpent. And that calls us back every time to Genesis 3. That's the word that was used in Genesis 3. But we'll see that dragon and serpent and Leviathan are used in the same passage in Isaiah 27 for the same thing. Sometimes this word tanin that's at the bottom there is translated monster. Sometimes it's translated sea monster or sea serpent or dragon. Rahab is another name that's given. And we are barely going to scratch the surface here this morning on the teaching of the Bible on this subject. And sometimes the dragons aren't even bad, you know, in the storyline. Sometimes it's like just showing this is a pet of God, you know, just something that God made. Like in Psalm 148, we sing sometimes, "Hallelujah, praise Jehovah." And it's the one song I know that mentions dragons in our hymnal. And, you know, it says, even the dragons, you know, everything praise him, everything. Say good things about him. Leviathan is sometimes, you know, put on a leash like a pet for God. In other words, the idea showing all of these people who are believing these myths about there's this giant struggle between good and evil, between Baal and another creature, and showing them, no. Nothing is opposing God. Nothing is threatening God. I mean, it can oppose him, but he is over all. But again, most of the time, it follows this storyline, this through line, representing the forces of chaos and darkness and death and evil. And so we'll notice Satan is behind the dragon whenever he shows up like this. And Satan has two strategies. This comes from a writer named Andrew Nocelli, who goes through, and he did an excellent, all the way through the Bible, biblical theology study of the dragon's strategy. And he notes that there are two different strategies. There's the snake strategy to deceive, and there's the dragon strategy to devour. Same person, same being, right? Same, he's trying to just bring opposition to God, bring you down, bring me down, bring everyone away from God in all of these ways. But you can notice these two different ways that he shows up. Sometimes he's whispering, like in the garden. God didn't really mean that. God doesn't really care about that. Did God really say that? It's going to be okay. This will probably do you good. This will be okay. You just do what will please you. You just take care of yourself. And there's all kinds of lies that we hear from Satan. There's accusing lies that lay shame and guilt on us even after we've found salvation in Christ, if we let them. We stay stuck. There's confusing lies that cloud the truth of God's word, that take it and make us doubt his will, make it hard to see his will, make it hard to see his promises and his presence. And then there's these tempting lies that want to pull us against our better judgment, into things we'll regret, things that will hurt us and hurt others. There are lies that have confronted you this week, I'm sure. If you're here, if you're a Christian, Satan wants you more than he's got everybody else under his thumb. If you are following Christ, he is after you. Now, you have something they don't have. We'll talk about that. In Christ, we have something that is far greater than the power of Satan. But the lies still come. What kind of lies has he been telling you? Sometimes through the lies, and sometimes through persecution, and sometimes through violence, sometimes through wrath, he brings destruction. Book of Revelation, John sees a vision about this, about the devouring dragon. We see Nebuchadnezzar pictured this way. Jeremiah 51, we see Pharaoh pictured this way. Different pharaohs, actually. Pharaoh in Moses' time, Pharaoh in Ezekiel's time, in Ezekiel 32. Destroyers. But look at what happens whenever we turn to Christ. You see, the serpent thought that he had devoured the Son of God. He struck a blow. He pulled him down. He bruised his heel as he died on a cross, seemingly killing the movement, seemingly killing the redemptive plan of God. But then the hero rose again from the dead. Even death could not conquer, and dealt the most decisive blow to the serpent in the one moment the serpent thought he had victory. The death on the cross of Jesus took away sin. It didn't defeat the hero. The bride of Christ is his church. And so in Revelation 19 and 20, we see the bride come before, adorned in white garments, before the Christ. And we see the Christ show up on a white horse. And we see a sword coming from his mouth. And then we see the serpent thrown into the lake of fire. Now, in this passage that Bob read, in Psalm 74, I don't know if you noticed the tone of it. This was written after the Babylonian captivity had begun. So this is a people who have just seen horrible things. You know, sometimes we talk about the trauma of war. The things that they saw done to their loved ones, maybe done to them, are unthinkable. And so they are now taken away from their home. Israel is no more. Judah is essentially no more. Jerusalem, the temple, all of it gone. It seems like Marduk has won. God has been defeated by the gods of Babylon. But that's not what the psalmist believes. But he doesn't know what to think. And so he's calling on God in this inspired prayer, asking him to act. And he reminds him, this is what you did before. Remember how you did this? You defeated a great empire like this before. I know that Nebuchadnezzar is like a dragon, but you've defeated dragons before. And he asks him, help us again, Lord. See, this is a lament. And as a community of faith, we need lament before God. We need to be able to look in the face of evil, of darkness, and call on God and say, this is crushing me, Lord. I don't understand all of this. And together, sing to him and pray to him and say, give us boldness. Help us to stand. Give us faith Don't let us drift, but give us hope even now. In Isaiah 27 and verse 1, Isaiah declares, in that day, I think he's looking all the way to the end if you're paying attention. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword, three words to describe God's sword. What's God's sword like? My kids love swords too. Swords are cool. Well, some swords are weak and some swords are mighty. God has a hard sword, one that will not be bent, will not be broken. A great sword capable of defeating any threat, and a strong sword because he is the mighty conqueror. And he says he will punish Leviathan. Well, who is Leviathan? The fleeing serpent. Serpent, Nahash, same word as Genesis 3. Leviathan, the twisting serpent. And that's what the devil does. It's possible this is referring to him coiling, but maybe more likely the way he twists God's words, the way he twists God's good world, the way he distorts everything. And he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. We'll come back to this picture to notice what happens next. But in Revelation 19:9, whenever Jesus shows up, you know where the sword is? Coming out of his mouth. A hard, great, strong sword. What's the devil using? Lies. And what is going to defeat him? Truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. How did Jesus meet the dragon in the wilderness? In Matthew 4? It is written. And he quoted Deuteronomy 3 times. The sword of Jesus' mouth, the sword of his word, brought life into this world in the beginning. The sword of Jesus' word sent demons out of a demoniac in Mark 5. Come out of there. Sent a legion of them into a herd of pigs, and they ran off. As he continued casting demons out of people, he said, you know, I looked up and I saw Satan falling from heaven. He was already beginning to defeat the power that he had. Someday Jesus' words will call people out of the tomb, he says in John 5. And so in Hebrews 2, he says, the devil used to have power over all humanity through the fear of death that he used to enslave them. But now, through the power of Jesus' word, his promise, and someday his powerful declaration, everybody come out, you're rising again. Death itself has no power. The power of the sword of his mouth can conquer the devil. And it's interesting, we are part of this victory. You know, you look at Genesis 3 and verse 15, that promise, that proto-evangelium we talked about, it looks like it's just mano a mano, you know, it looks like it's just the serpent and Christ going against each other, the seed of the woman and the serpent. But then you also see the seed of the serpent is there, is part of it. The offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman and Jesus' offspring continues. And so Paul, as he starts to close the book of Romans, he gives this blessing. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And the rest of the verse says, may the grace of God be with you in Christ Jesus. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under Jesus' feet? Well, yeah. And under your feet, you're his body on earth. It doesn't say you will crush Satan, but it says he will crush Satan under your feet. Through God, we are part of the struggle and we are part of the victory. It's interesting, though, if you pay attention to those, if you want to look at this, verses 17 to 19, we're not going to read them, but what he's leading to here in this verse is verses 17 and 19, he says, you know, there are some divisive people that are among you right now, and there are some people that are spreading falsehood, false teaching among you. And they're troublemakers. And he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In other words, not just in the final victory, but here and now, as they were going through their service to God and holding on to his promises, there is this ongoing work of when you hold on to God and you speak the truth and you hold on to one another and you serve others and you represent Christ as Christ would live in this world, doing God's will on earth as it is in heaven, God over and over again is trampling all over the head of the serpent through us, under your feet. And of course, that final blow will come at the end. So, those three applications to remember here. One is that there is, in the real world, not just beyond our sight, the dragon is acting through deceivers and destroyers. He acts in powers like Egypt. He acts in divisive people and false teachers. And he will act in us if we let him take hold of us. Second, we are part of the struggle and part of the victory in Christ. So we have to equip ourselves constantly with the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. We have to know the word. We have to hold on in faith to Christ. God never says you will be strong to conquer through your strength. He says in Ephesians 6, verse 10, be strong in the power of the strength of his might, and you will stand. Be strong in the power and the strength. All three words about strength are God's strength. God's strength is how we overcome. We hold on to him. We acknowledge our weakness, and we say over and over again, help me, Lord. I want to follow you. We pray. We trust what he says, not what we think. We hold on to one another and support and help one another. And third, in the meantime, before that victory comes, we lament like the psalmist, not to wallow in our sorrow, but to face it, to move through it, to praise and hope in our God who will overcome. Dragon wreaks havoc. The hero slays the dragon and saves his bride. And we reign together in peaceful paradise. Right after this verse we read at the beginning, Isaiah 27, the next thing that happens, and if you read verses 2 through 4, is it says, let me read this to you. Isaiah 27, so as soon as he slays the dragon, God starts a song about a pleasant vineyard that he waters all the time and he tends all the time. So he slays the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, remember this verse started in that day. In that day that I slay him, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. When the garden is gone, or when the humanity was in the garden with God, serpent came, humanity deceived, humanity rebels. When the serpent is slain, we return to a garden, a pleasant vineyard kept by the Lord. And so Revelation 19:7 says, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. That's us. And behold, the white horse, the one sitting on it, is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the story of Christ's victory. We sing the song sometimes, O victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. The victory is ours through Jesus Christ. Nothing, we sing, even the power of hell, can't keep us from our God if we hold on to him, if we put our faith in him. The invitation here this morning is to confess that Jesus Christ is the King, is the Lord, is the Messiah, the Son of God, and to die to yourself, to die with Christ, to be buried with Christ in baptism, and to raise to new life. If you're a Christian and you need help, you need prayers, you need support, we're here for you in that as well. If we can help you draw closer to Jesus, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.